on a little hillside overlooking Montreat, North Carolina. If you were to go up these winding roads, I've done it before, you were to just zigzag back and forth up the cove, you'd reach this little ramshackle gate. And beyond that gate, if you had access to it, is about a mile-long little winding stretch of a road. And as you wind your way up this little road, you're going to come to this old, not altogether impressive-looking log cabin of sorts. And on this log cabin, in a little area called Little Piney Cove, overlooking Montreat, just about 2 hours from here, was the home of over 50 years for one of the most famous human beings of the 20th century. You know him, the famed late Dr. Reverend Billy Graham. Billy Graham and his wife Ruth built this little cabin up on top of the mountaintop some 50 plus years ago. And if you were to go inside this cabin, which is just a beautiful rustic structure, you would find inside this cabin a big, broad, red brick fireplace. It's become rather well known because Billy Graham hosted most U.S. presidents in the last 20, 30 years in that cabin. And they would often be photographed seated in front of this red brick fireplace with Dr. Graham. But if you were to look closely, on this red brick fireplace was a big, bold wood mantle. It was a statement in the room. Incidentally, I'm told that this mantle was originally a diving board at a local lake near Montreat that Ruth found and repurposed as a mantle. My understanding is that a good portion of this home was devised by Ruth just collecting stuff around the Montreat area and putting it in the house. So she kind of built it with her own two hands. And if you were to look closely on this big giant mantle, there are six German words inscribed on the mantle, very prominent. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, which in the German reads, a mighty fortress is our God. It's the title of a hymn originally written in the German by a German. A mighty fortress is our God is one of the most sung, well-known Protestant Christian hymns of the last 500 years. In fact, it's one of the few songs we still sing 500 plus years later. You recognize most of the hymnody you know is about 100 to 150 years old. There are exceptions, of course, but most of it is rather recent. This is a 500-year-old hymn that is sung to this very day. This is a hymn that has been repurposed by famous classical composers, men like Johann Sebastian Bach, Debussy, Mendelssohn, Wagner, amongst others. Famous people. If you were a student of music, you know these names. They're some of the highlights of classical music. They took this hymn and put it into their repertoire. This very hymn was sung in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. on the, I think it was like September the 14th, 2001, when they did that national remembrance service for the attacks on September 11th. This is, in other words, a well-known song. But what's more well-known is its author. Truth be told, the man who wrote this song has a name more well-known than the most famous song he penned. It is, of course, written by Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 15th and 16th centuries. Martin Luther was one of the most famous men in the history of the Christian church. So it might surprise you a little to hear that he's the author of this hymn. Because if you're familiar with Martin Luther, you probably don't think of him as a hymn writer. You probably think of him more as a great theologian, a great author, a great reformer. I mean, that's really what he's remembered for, as one of the great reformers of the Christian faith. But he was also a hymn writer. I understand he authored some 40 hymns, and his most famous of these hymns is the one of which we've already spoken, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Martin Luther loved singing. In fact, I think I shared this quote with you a couple weeks back. He so loved singing that he once famously remarked the following: next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, our spirits. He goes so far as to say, our dear fathers and prophets, they did not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence we have so many songs and psalms. You see, this precious gift has been given to man alone that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. In other words, Martin Luther says, music is a matchless gift from God as a reminder to all of us that we exist to worship Him. And one great medium, not the only medium, but one great medium of worshiping Him is through musical praise. Just as an aside, we often use worship imprecisely. When you hear worship, most of you think of it as synonymous with Christian music. But that's not true. Worship is far broader than music. But music is a most special, a most unique, a most glorious form of worship. The angels do it. The Bible says we're going to do it forevermore. And it is a gift God has given His church. And so Martin Luther put pen to paper and he wrote some famous hymns of praise to God, the most famous of which was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The reason it's so famous, the reason we sing it to this day, is probably for two reasons. On the one hand, it was a most biblical hymn. This, you're going to discover, is straight out of Psalm 46. It is his hymn repurposing the 46th Psalm. And also, probably the greatest reason we sing this hymn to this day is because "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" was widely regarded as the battle hymn, not of the Republic, but the battle hymn of the Reformation. Martin Luther was the tip of the spear for the Protestant Reformation. And so to appreciate this hymn and what it means, let's take a step back together and let's tease out the history behind the hymn. Only then will you be able to appreciate the weight of the words we sing to this very day. So let's go back to 1483 in rural Germany. This was basically the Holy Roman Empire. There was a young boy born in Eisleben, Germany. He was raised by two strict parents. He had a father who most particularly wanted him to become a lawyer. I mean, he was a pretty good student. But one day, at around 22 years of age, he was going home from school. He was at a university. And as he was making his way back home from the university, he got caught in a terrible, severe thunderstorm. So severe that he was nearly struck by a bolt of lightning. And it so struck fear in him that it is reported, he attests, that he cried out in the midst of the storm, "Oh God, save me. If you spare me, I will become a monk." By the way, I don't advise you to make these sort of deals with the Lord. But that's the deal Martin Luther evidently made out in that field so many years ago. The Lord, of course, did spare him. And true to his word, young Martin Luther gave up his dreams of practicing law and he entered the monastery. There, he began to practice the life, the contemplative life of a monk. Y'all familiar with what a monk is, right? A monk was a part of the Roman Catholic Christian sphere, and these were men who essentially were entering the priesthood, vowing vows not only of celibacy, never marrying, but also vowing what some call asceticism, which is another way of saying, I'm going to do all I can to prevent all the temptations of the world to get a hold of me. I'm going to basically limit myself to such a remarkable degree that I don't get to enjoy what everybody else gets to enjoy for the sake of holiness. So they often sequestered, they cloistered. They would actually come together as men into this little cloister, and there they would live without a whole lot of contact with the world. Of course, women would do this as well in monasteries. These were called nuns. If you've ever seen The Sound of Music, you get a little bit of a taste of what that might have looked like. The men likewise did it. And while Martin Luther was a monk, he took it seriously. You know, not everybody takes it seriously. Candidly, when I became a pastor and started to do seminary education, I often wondered, Lord, help the churches that get pastored by some of these guys I'm in class with. There were some men that you could tell did not take this seriously. I think they probably loved Jesus, had a good experience in youth group, and thought, I could get paid to do that. I'll do that for the rest of my life. Most of those guys aren't in ministry anymore because they didn't count the cost. Martin Luther counted the cost. He took it so seriously that he began to fast, and he would fast a lot. He began to pray, and he prayed a lot. He began to practice every spiritual discipline he could, except something began to happen. As he practiced all of these monk-like practices in the cloister, he began to question whether or not he was holy before a holy God. He read the Bible. God describes himself as holy. He understood from his Catholic faith that to be holy, he needed to pray more and he needed to fast more and he needed to do confession more. But he kept wondering, I still don't think I've confessed all my sin. I don't think I've fasted enough. I don't think I've prayed enough. I don't think I'm holy enough. Martin Luther began to be really self-critical. He began to basically have this major lack of assurance of salvation because he recognized the God of the Bible is far more holy than he is. Martin Luther was onto something, partly because he was reading the Bible. You recognize a lot of the priesthood doesn't, and that's just an unfortunate, candid truth. To this day, it's quite common in Roman Catholicism to have very minimal knowledge of the Bible because tradition tends to drive more than the Scripture itself does. Martin Luther began to engage the Bible head on, and he started to recognize, wow, I am not this. God is holy, and I am not. So on the one hand, he's gaining Bible knowledge. He's also gaining a greater self-knowledge of who he is. By the way, Martin Luther began to discover what I first discovered when I first read the Bible through from cover to cover. I was 15 years of age. The student pastor that I had at the time, he challenged me to do it. After I read it, which I had never done before, he asked me to summarize it, which I wasn't expecting. He didn't tell me in advance. Came into his office and said, all right, Kyler, I want you to tell me in a sentence, how would you summarize the Bible? I'm like, oh gosh. My 15-year-old budding theological mind said the following, and by the way, I stand by this summary to this day. I said, well, having read the Bible, I would say that God is unbelievably holy, and I am unbelievably not. And folks, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you read God's Word, you're going to say the same. If you don't, you've missed it. The Bible is like a mirror. The Bible actually describes itself as such. It confronts you with who you really are. You actually see all of your imperfections, and you will see through it a most holy God. Martin Luther began to discover this. So he's reading his Bible. He's noticing all the sin within, but he also has two eyes, and he's noticing the Catholic Church in which he serves does not add up to what the Bible portrays. For example, he's looking out, and he's noticing, you know what? There's really weird, gross materiality in the Catholic Church of his day. He went on a trip up to St. Peter's Basilica, which is the mother church where the Pope is in Rome. I've been to it. It is one of the most stunning buildings you will ever see to this day. And he saw just the absolute opulence, not only of the papal office, but of all the cardinals, of the curia, of the bishops, of even the priesthood. He saw the weird superstition. So much of the broader Catholic Church had been corrupted by this. Martin Luther saw it with his own two eyes, and he began to question, well, what's going on here? If my own church isn't lining up with God's Word, which one's right and which one's wrong? So he's got his knowledge of God's Word growing. He's got his growing sense that he is not holy and he cannot be good enough before God growing. He's also got a growing cynicism of the church growing. And all of a sudden, all three begin to converge. And around the year 1517, they begin to converge in a way that will forever change the world. On the one hand, as he began to study God's Word, and he did, he was a theology professor. He started teaching the Bible at a local university, and he started to write commentaries on books of the Bible. And as he did this, he began to recognize that the good news of Christianity was actually a little different than the good news of Roman Catholic Christianity, and it really messed with his mind. He began to read, and he thought, well, my word, my church is telling me that righteousness that I need to have before God can be attained, that I can actually do things to be righteous before God. I can go to enough masses. I can do enough fasting. I can say enough prayers. I can pray the rosary. I can appeal to Mary. There are things I can do to be righteous before God. I never feel righteous enough, but now I'm reading the Bible and I'm discovering there's nothing I can do that will commend me before a holy God as righteous. In particular, he came to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. You know verse 16 well. Maybe you know verse 17 as a tag on. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But then in verse 17 it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith." It says literally by faith, for faith. "For the righteous shall live by works." The righteous shall live by penance. The righteous shall live by faith. And Martin Luther kept reading it and rereading it, and all of a sudden it struck him like a bolt of lightning. This time he got struck. And he recognized, oh my word, the righteousness God requires before him cannot be earned through the things the Catholic Church is telling me to do. The only way I can stand righteous before a holy God is by faith and faith alone. Martin Luther rediscovered what the Apostle Paul had taught some 1,500 years ago. Martin Luther rediscovered what St. Augustine had taught some 1,000 years ago. Martin Luther rediscovered what so many Christians in the Catholic Church had believed for decades and centuries. It's just the official doctrine had been distorted. He rediscovered the heart of the gospel, that you and I are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it really got next to him. And he had this newfound fire in his belly, which I think is what incited him to respond the way he responded one fateful day on October the 31st, 1517. We know that day is Halloween. It was on Halloween that Martin Luther set the world on fire. There was a man who came into town named Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel came into Wittenberg, Germany, where Martin Luther was pastoring. And Johann Tetzel was basically an emissary of the Pope. His job was to go to all the communities of the Holy Roman Empire and collect money to pay off St. Peter's Basilica. They had to pay for all that marble in there. And so he came into town and he had a sales pitch. Honestly, Johann Tetzel was basically a TV evangelist of yesteryear, because he lied. He would come into town, and like so many TV evangelists today who will tell you on TV, if you sow a seed of $100, your cancer will be healed. Which, by the way, I want you to just imagine, if you're alone, let's just imagine you're a widow or widower, you're homebound, you're physically ailing, you have some preacher on TV tell you that if you give me money, you can be healed. In weak moments, you'll do it. These guys are predators. It's sick. These ladies as well are predators. And Johann Tetzel was a predator. He came into Wittenberg and he said, "If you give me money, then one of your loved ones that has died will get out of hell or purgatory and go to heaven." There was actually a little sing-song thing that kept being sung as Johann came into town. It was this: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." They thought that if you gave money, your loved one would get out of purgatory, which purgatory, by the way, is the unbiblical Catholic belief that when you die, if you still have sin that hasn't been forgiven, you go to like diet hell. Or hell light, where you can like work it off. And then once it's all worked off, then you can go to heaven. He said, "If you give me money, your loved one will get out of purgatory." And I mean, if you believe that, and why wouldn't you believe it? We're trusting people. Sure, I'll do that. And so they began to give money. And Martin Luther was incensed because there was no warrant for this in the Bible. And so he did something that candidly was pretty brave, pretty bold. He decided that he was going to protest. By the way, that's why we are called Protestants to this day, because of the protest he began on the 31st of October, 1517. He went to the town bulletin board. He didn't have social media, so the way to get the word out was to go to the doors of the church in town, the Castle Church of Wittenberg. That was kind of the public bulletin board in town. And he wrote down 95 problems he had with the Catholic Church, 95 issues. By the way, he was a Catholic. He was a Catholic priest. This was an insider. This was not an outsider just chucking rocks. He was part of the establishment, and he wrote down 95 issues he had with it and nailed them to the doors of the Castle Church. hence beginning what we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, forgive me, but don't miss how bold this was. It would be fairly bold if you had 95 problems with me and you decided to go nail it to the lobby out there. It hurt my feelings, but you know, I have zero power to do anything. In that day and time, the Pope, not to mention the bishops, they had the authority of the state. They were in bed with the government. They were, in essence, the government. For Martin Luther to do that was, in essence, a death sentence, which they ended up attempting this. Martin Luther became a criminal that day. He was hunted down, and eventually they got him, but they took their time because they recognized something. We got to be careful with this guy. A lot of people really like him. He began to garner a bit of a following. He wrote a couple books that were spreading like wildfire in the Holy Roman Empire. He wrote a book entitled Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. And in this book, he basically ripped into the Catholic Church. He wrote a book entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he ripped into the Catholic Church. He ends up getting taken to this, court. He ends up being drugged to court. It's called the Diet of Worms. That's what they called this courtroom. And there he is basically told, if you don't recant, you're going to prison and you're probably going to die. Now, I want you to imagine that calculus. You could be like, well, you could just recant just there and then keep preaching, but, you know, just do what it takes to get out of jail. Martin Luther famously said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils, it's well known they've erred and they contradict themselves, I am bound by the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Martin Luther refused to recant. And from that day forward, he fought for the Protestant Reformation. He ends up being kidnapped. Praise be to God, he's kidnapped by a friend. I know that sounds kind of crazy, but a friend actually kidnapped him to keep him from getting arrested. And then he eventually ends up getting taken to this castle where he's hidden for a couple years until at last he's freed from this castle and he ends up spreading the Protestant Reformation. But the Catholic Church didn't like it. You think the Catholic Church just sat back and twiddled their thumbs? They began their own little counter-reformation and persecuted him. And in one of his darkest days, he remarked to a friend that a source of strength for him to keep fighting the good fight was the 46th Psalm. He would return to it time and again. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me, if you will, to the 46th Psalm. If you don't, it's okay. I'll just read it over you. And in Psalm 46, he would often sing the words of this psalm with his friends. Psalm 46 and verse 1, you probably know it. It's one of the most preached psalms at funeral services. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You see, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You see, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. But the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. But be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. Martin Luther turned these words into a matchless song. And in this song that Martin Luther sang, he was essentially teaching, in my judgment, four critical truths that we need to grip as believers to this day. On the one hand, Martin Luther taught most clearly that when you are in Christ, when you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, you cannot be stopped. You need to understand this. If Christ has saved you, in a very real spiritual sense, you are unstoppable. For example, he sang famously, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's a strange language. We don't use the word bulwark, but it's another word for a fortress. It's a strong defensive structure. And he's saying, just like in old days you would have to go to a fortress for protection from an enemy, so too God is that refuge for you. He is a strong tower. He is your protector. He is your helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That's a weird way of saying he helps you even though all of your life is filled with ills and ails. Your life may feel like it's being prevailed upon by hardship after hardship after hardship, and it is that sovereign God in the midst of all those hardships who is your strong tower, your ever-present help, your helper. He is, in other words, singing the 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Who is the ancient foe of which he speaks? It's that ancient serpent, Satan himself. His argument is the person behind all the ails of this life is Satan himself. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Listen, his craft and his power, they are great. And he's armed with cruel hate. That is his way of saying Satan is still crafty. He's been crafty since the Garden of Eden, and he's going to keep on being crafty. But thanks be to God, on earth is not his equal. Now, the truth is, on the one hand, you can take that quite negatively and say, on earth is not his equal. There is nobody more crafty and devious than Satan himself. But you can also see the hope of his next verse when he says, there is one who was sent to earth, who, thanks be to God, proved to not be Satan's equal, who was decisively stronger. Satan is strong, but God is stronger. And here we discover, who is the one who is stronger? Well, in verse 2, it's not us, because he says, did we in our own strength confide? Our strivings would be losing. His point is, if you think you're strong enough to stand up under temptation, if you think you're strong enough to defeat Satan, you're going to be losing. If God doesn't help us, we have no hope. The next phrase, we're not the right man on our side. And we do have one. It's the man of God's own choosing. Who is that one? Dost ask who that may be? Why, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. That is a Hebrew word that means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of angel armies. This is the Lord who has the full myriad of angels at his disposal. God is powerful, in other words. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That is his poetic way of saying not only if you are a Christian, you can't be stopped. He is saying Christ cannot be stopped. So just think about this, brothers and sisters. As you guys look at the world teetering and tottering, as you often wonder what this society will be like for your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, you can take solace in the fact that there is a God in heaven who does all that he pleases. He is enthroned on high. And if you are a Christian, you cannot be thwarted. You cannot be stopped. In just a few verses, he's going to actually tell us the worst they can do is kill you. And that's only gain for you. They actually can't mess you up. It's a pretty amazing thing to believe that in Christ, you're unstoppable because Christ is unstoppable. This is the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. And he's no just mere carpenter from Nazareth. He's Lord Sabaoth, his name. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. From age to age, he's the same. He wasn't just the Lord of angel armies 2,000 years ago. He is this day, and he must win the battle. And indeed, he will. So look at the third verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. What has he just said? Though this world can be so overcome with demonic forces, if you just have two eyes, you'll see the work of spiritual warfare in our world. And though this world with devils filled should threaten us, and it can often feel like it's threatening to undo us, you have no need to fear. You don't have to fear. Because God hath declared, he has willed his truth to triumph through us. That gives you great hope that God has promised, and he is a promise-keeping God. He always keeps his promises. He has promised that his word will triumph. I love teasing out stories from church history of all the ways men have tried to stop the church. From emperors to kings, they have all sought to squelch Christianity. Some have done so with empire-wide persecutions. Some have sought to outlaw Christianity. Some have sought to burn all the Bibles, and it never worked. In fact, every time they attempted it, it just got greater. It only added fuel to the fire. That's because God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, he's grim, but we tremble not for him. That means Satan, he is grim. We shouldn't make light of him. I mean, he's a serious foe, but you don't have to tremble. You need not fear him. His rage, you can endure it. We can endure it. For lo, his doom is sure. And we know Satan's doom is sure because God has promised it. The Bible says in multiple places that one day the God of heaven is going to crush Satan under his feet. One little word shall fail him. What is the little word Martin Luther sings of? We're not altogether sure. There's actually a lot of debate in church history on what that one little word is. Most people assume that word is probably the name of Jesus. Some think that might be a poetic way of saying the Bible itself. One little word, the word of God, shall fail him. Some even think it's God accusing Satan as being a liar. We just don't know. But we do know that one little word is going to fail him. There is going to come a day when but the word of God, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. The word, my friends, cannot be stopped. And thanks be to God, the church can't be stopped. For in the final verse we read, that the word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him, to them, abideth. Meaning God's word is going to stand forever, and the angels and demons, or the demons, are going to have no say over it. God is going to win. The Spirit and the gifts, they are ours, through him who with us abideth. God has given the church all it needs to win this battle. Let goods and kindred go then. This mortal life also, just give it up. Quit holding on to it. The body they may kill, but God's truth is going to abide still. His kingdom, dear church, is forever. What a wonderful way Martin Luther encapsulated into the English, well, at that time into the German language, the truth that in Christ, Christians can't be stopped because Christ can't be stopped, His word can't be stopped, and praise be to God, the church can't be stopped. Which is why Christians, to this very day, have sung the immortal words of a mighty fortress is our God.